We began our first Sabbath of the month congregational study focusing on prophecy in December. We've been using Genesis 3:15, the first recorded prophecy, and which points to a coming Messiah who would be bruised, and using it as a springboard for reviewing fulfilled prophecy. Now, we're going to eventually, at some point, get to unfulfilled prophecy, but right now we're focusing on fulfilled prophecy with the thought and hope is that as we see all the fulfilled prophecy, it makes you even more sure of God's word of what is yet to come. And ultimately, we put our full emphasis on the promises of God, or Christ coming back, and his kingdom being established. And there's certainly some things of how what occurs before then and the sequence of things, but we're really focusing on fulfilled prophecy before we get into that aspect of it. So in the last study, we reviewed the suffering or the bruising that Jesus Christ himself took, experienced by reviewing the prophetic prophecy that we see in Isaiah 53. As we're getting closer to Passover, very close, we're, this Friday night we're going to be at Passover. I hope everybody's able to read and study select passages in the Bible that have to do with Christ and the Passover and the meaning of the blood, the meaning of the bread and the meaning of the foot washing and all the things around that. It's very meaningful as we get ready to do that and what Jesus Christ and God himself, the Father, were willing to do on our behalf. So going back to Isaiah 53, we covered that. That was really that was written roughly 700 years before Jesus Christ was born and came in the flesh and provided the suffering that Jesus Christ would endure. And it was quite detailed that we went through that. In today's prophecy series message, we will continue with a focus on the messianic prophecies that have been fulfilled. So the title today, if you want to know a title for the Bible study, is The Astonishing Statistical Fulfillment of Jesus in Fulfilling Specific Messianic Prophecies. So that's a pretty big title. Let me try that again. I wish I could figure out how to make this shorter. I guess I could. The title, and this is really what we're covering, The Astonishing Statistical Fulfillment of Jesus in Fulfilling Specific Messianic Prophecies. So to help you understand the title, I will introduce a mathematics professor that you might be familiar with. You may have heard it over the years. His name was Peter Stoner. And Professor Stoner headed the mathematics and astronomy departments at Pasadena City College in the early 1950s. So for those who know where Ambassador College was, which I certainly do and a few others do in Pasadena, just a couple of miles, I don't even know if it was 2 miles, maybe a mile, you could walk to it fairly easily up the road. Well, this individual was in that college as a mathematician, headed up the department. And he's recognized in Christian circles for a book titled Science Speaks, which applies mathematical probability to fulfill prophecy, such as the ability of one man to fulfill just 8 specific prophecies that Jesus would fulfill found in the Old Testament. So he looks at the Old Testament, certain things were said, and what would be the probability of one person fulfilling just 8? And he wrote a book about that, and he selected 8 prophecies that a person would have to fulfill, born would have to fulfill, and then he picks 8, and what would be the probability that somebody could fulfill just 8 of them? I'm sure there's people that look at it differently or can come up with, well, he should have done it this way or that way. So my point isn't to argue his math or, did he do his statistics right, but just to give you a sense, he came up with it that if just there's 8 specific prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled, and it would be, if one person was just born in the world, that it would be 1 into the 10 with 17 zeros behind it. So pretty big, to fulfill all of those. And because most people don't really know how to comprehend 1 in 10 with a 17 or with the power of 17, Professor Stoner developed a scenario or another way to illustrate this so you could grasp what this really meant. And over the years, you may have heard this used in an illustration. I recalled this being used in a message in Northwest Indiana about a year ago. Mr. Kenny Griswold did it. But he spoke a little bit about this. And this is what how he used it from Mr. Stoner, Professor Stoner's, to try to help us understand just if all eight of these things were fulfilled, what would be the statistical probability or improbability, really, one way of saying it, of somebody just being born and doing eight specific prophecies. And he had this way of helping us understand how incredible it is. So he said, visualize silver dollars. Everybody remembers a silver dollar from being laid 2 feet deep across Texas. And this is what he said. So remember, Texas is a pretty big state. And he asked, and then if a blind man was to pick a specific marked silver dollar, one specific one, the right one, you'd mark it, and if somebody could just pick that specific one randomly out of all these, the size of Texas, with silver dollars stacked a certain height, this would be akin or similar to Jesus fulfilling eight specific prophecies in the way Professor Stoner put it statistically. So again, you can find this book online. It's very hard to find it in print, but you can find it online and you can go through it and you can, he was very conservative in his probability and how he did it. But what is impressive is that Jesus Christ fulfilled far more than eight prophecies. When considering, for example, there was 48 prophecies specifically. You know, the statistical probability is that one person could be born and fulfill those 48 was 1 in 10 to the 157th power. So that's, think of a 10 with 157 zeros. I don't know what that number is, but it's pretty big. And I don't know how many silver dollars that would stack up to be in the illustration, but it'd be a lot. So I did not check the math, and it's been some time since I did statistics in school. And if somebody's into mathematics or stuff, they can go and determine if they like the way he did it or calculated this out. I'm sure there's critics out there that take exception to what he did, but it's just to use it as an illustration. Now, what is more astonishing is that some have counted more than 300, I think it's 324 to be specific, Old Testament prophecies that Jesus Christ himself fulfilled, which would put that probability of one person just being born and fulfilling 324 specific things at some really incredibly high statistical number. So I don't know what that number is, but Professor Stoner only did eight. He only used eight. So he kind of looked at eight and just kept on looking, what's the probability of this one thing happening by one person? And then he did it again, and then you sort of multiply it together and you come out with a very large number. So today, as we near Passover, let's look at some of the fulfilled prophecies originally used by Professor Stoner that Jesus fulfilled. So I'm not going to look at all of them, just some of them he looked at and just kind of show it, how he kind of came to that conclusion or probability. Now, how should we look at this? Well, I think we can look at it in a similar way in how the Bereans looked at scriptures. He looked at scriptures and they had to prove certain things out. Now let's go to Acts 17 as we start today, as it serves as an excellent model for understanding fulfilled prophecy within the context of our belief in God's faithfulness to Scripture and His promises. So let's go to Acts 17. And in verse 10, as we read this, remember that the Scripture, what was the Scripture that the Bereans had access to? Well, it's the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. So think about this. They only had the Old Testament. And what the Jews needed to understand or believe or come to a conclusion on was from Scripture that there was going to be a Messiah that would come twice, not just once, as King of Kings. We know that's yet to come. So let's look at Acts 17. So this is really one of the main things that as Paul and I'm sure the other apostles went out, as they went out, would try to look at Old Testament scripture and say, here's certain things that it says, and they would talk about who Jesus Christ was and how he fulfilled those, and they would have to look into it, and either they believed or they didn't from what they were told. So Acts 17, verse 10 says this, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So they had to leave because the people where they were at was, people were getting upset with what they were saying. They were getting some traction with people and believing in that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, which led to other aspects that they had to understand. But when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. In verse 11, these were more fair-minded, and some people say, sometimes it says noble, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So they didn't have their Bible or mobile device, so when they went and did it daily, where did they go? They had to go to the synagogue where they had the scrolls and search, you know, and look for themselves. And it says in verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So again, what would they have been looking at to confirm that Jesus was the Christ or is the Christ? Prophetic scriptures about the Messiah and what Paul preached in the synagogues to reason with them that Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, along with other scriptures as proof of what Christ fulfilled. So in searching the scriptures, they searched for things written that when they heard specifics about who Jesus Christ was and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming, which was not in their context or paradigm, you might say that word, and he fulfilled certain things. They would have to go back to the Old Testament and see, what does it say? Where does it say that? Where does it tell us about that? And the conclusion, if they were diligent like the Bereans, would come to the conclusion that Messiah did come and he died and was resurrected and will come again. So let's turn to one of the most well-known prophetic scriptures about Jesus that he fulfilled and where he was born. So what I'm going to do is take some of the scriptures, some of the prophecies that this professor Stoner used and look at it in the New Testament and then look in where it is in the Old Testament. Some of these are familiar, but it's worth going through. And this also is very helpful as we go through Passover, as you'll see, in our Passover preparation. So let's go to the first one that I have, and this is found in Matthew 2. And we'll read six scriptures here, Matthew 2, verse 1 through 6. Now, this is something we know well. It's in, you know, not an unknown thing, but we'll just go through it. It says Matthew 2, verse 1 says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. In verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall become a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod, you know, just to summarize, he brought together all the experts, you might say, and he wanted to know where would the Messiah be born. So as it was quoted, but let's see where he got this from. You know, they knew this because they knew the scripture, you might say the experts on scripture. They knew because they had read Micah 5:2. It wasn't something they didn't know. They understood this, Micah 5:2, and they quoted to Herod. So let's go to Micah now. And 5, and let's read this from the New King James Version, Micah 5:2, and we'll read this here, and we'll understand a little bit better, and you'll see where I'm going with this. We'll put a probability on this, and we'll build from this. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem," and it's very similar to what we just read. So it wasn't they quoted this here, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting, or as some translations say, from the days of eternity. So Bethlehem, which means house of bread, by the way, in Hebrew, is about 6 miles from Jerusalem. And the prophecy said that it was small. And estimates have been that the population at this time was probably 300, no more than 1,000. So it was small. So 300 with the possibility of being up to 1,000. So Bethlehem is a small town. However, God arranged for Joseph, who lived in Nazareth in Galilee, to travel to Bethlehem as part of a Roman census. And this was significant because it was Joseph's ancestral hometown. And he had to travel 90 miles, you know, from to go into Bethlehem, so travel quite a far distance to go to Bethlehem. So we also read from this scripture, Micah 5:2, it says, "The one who is to come out of Bethlehem shall be the ruler of Israel." Thus we see another prophecy of Christ being king based in Jerusalem. And that's found at the end of, and at the end of Micah 5:2, it says, "The one originates from the old and everlasting." So we get a sense, this is somebody who, a little bit of a context of who this person is going to be, Jesus Christ, and his how far back he goes. So we are primarily focus on the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, but Herod understood and felt threatened by the emergence of a prophesied king. And we know what he did. You know, he was a little bit about Herod and his personality. He was a pretty ruthless individual, and he didn't want any threats to his position or power. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem as prophesied, and there's many different ways to represent the odds of this occurring statistically, but Peter Stoner, this person we're talking about, calculated this as being 1 in 280,000. So this is somebody being randomly born at that time, and he did, and I won't go into how he came to this conclusion. He had students, and they kind of were very conservative. They kind of figured out how many people could be, what the average population was on Earth, the average population of Bethlehem, and what were the odds that somebody would be born there. And he came up with this number, 1 in 280,000, if I got that right. So we see exactly where Jesus Christ was born. So we see, again, another thing that had to occur. Let's go to another prophecy from the Old Testament that Jesus would fulfill. Let's read about this in Matthew 21, and what is known as Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. So we read about this in Matthew 21. This is towards the end of his three and a half year ministry. So in Matthew 21, verse 1, we'll read a little section here, down to verse 11. So it says, "Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to them, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and sent him on their way. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So just to get the context, Jesus is about 2 miles from Jerusalem in Bethphage and instructs his disciples to locate a donkey. And we see this account in all four Gospels. All four Gospels has this account in there. And Jesus did this to fulfill a prophecy that was written about him in Zechariah 9. So let's turn to the scripture, Zechariah 9, and we read in verse 9. Zechariah writing about this some 500 plus years before it happened. Zechariah 9, verse 9, he writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So again, all four Gospels have this record in it. The Jewish tradition often includes quoting a portion of the scripture, with the understanding that the rest of the scripture is relevant and applies. So if you ever look at scripture, especially in the New Testament, and you see a portion of it quoted, it's a pretty good chance that the implication is that they don't have to quote the whole, you know, chapter. There's something they're quoting, the first line, the first couple of sentences, and oftentimes what's understood by the religious leaders is that what comes after it should be understood as well. So I mentioned that because we'll see this as we go on. Let's read the next few verses to see what's yet to be fulfilled. So we have more, right? So let's read what is coming after this from Zechariah's, what he writes. Let's go to verse 10 of Zechariah. It says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. So here we have something that's yet to be fulfilled. I know we're focusing on fulfilled aspects, but this is a prophetic scripture about Jesus Christ and his second coming. We'll see instruments, all the instruments of war being removed by Christ. He proclaims peace from sea to sea and from the river. So sometimes you hear similar chants like that. Totally different context, though. Different context. To mean that, and that he means Euphrates to all ends of the earth. So what he's saying is there's going to be peace. He's going to be peace. He's going to bring peace. And in fact, we don't see that at all right now. We don't see any peace in this area. In fact, the whole world. We see lack of peace. Certainly in the land that is Judea and all the surrounding areas. And we could say, and nobody would disagree with this, a lot of bloodshed has occurred and is yet to occur. But we look forward to the time, and what Zechariah points to, when the chariots or the instruments of war will be removed from this area, in fact, the whole world. He says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim. So all the things that are there today, right? There's like tanks and guns and explosives and drones and who knows what. Nuclear, we know there's a pretty good chance there's nuclear weapons in that area today. That will all be removed. And we look forward to that time of peace. So we kind of just want to mention that there's a second phase, you might say, of this. But we see in verse 9, Jesus Christ himself fulfilling an aspect of it. So let's go back to the statistical probability of Jesus fulfilling that he would enter Jerusalem riding a colt, the foal of a donkey. So going back to Mr. Stoner, Professor Stoner, he determined that statistically this was probability as about 1 in 104. So, you know, it could happen. Somebody could ride in Jerusalem on a donkey. That could be 1 in 104. If somebody was born randomly in the area and decided to ride a donkey into Jerusalem, he just put the odds at 104. So even though this event by itself is a bit more probable, could happen, remember, though, it's about the probability of, in his case, 8 being fulfilled by one person being born, one man being born. All right, so I just thought I'd mention that one. Let's go to another prophecy about Jesus Christ, Jesus. Let's explore the fulfillment of a part in Matthew chapter 26, but I want to begin in verse 10 for context, focusing on verse 14. So if you want to begin going to Matthew 26, this is where Jesus was in the house of Simon the leper, and a woman poured expensive fragrant oil on him, which made the disciples indignant, right? Oftentimes we think about Judas Iscariot being the one that was upset, but it says disciples. So multiple disciples were just upset that this expensive fragrant oil was being spent in this way by this person. Yeah. So Matthew 26, verse 10 says this. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now here we have her reading about it right now. So it's in there. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he saw opportunity to betray him. So here we see the setup, the deal to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver by Judas Iscariot. So let's look at what occurred after this betrayal occurs. It's done. We know kind of what occurs. But let's go forward a little bit to Matthew 27, verse 3, and see some more things around the 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 27, verse 3 says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned," talking about Jesus Christ was condemned, "was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood.'" So let me just pause here. We see the hypocrisy, the blindness, you might say, among the religious leaders. And it's something maybe we should be aware of at times as well, because sometimes we can get so focused on our legalistic aspect of something and yet there's this bigger thing over here just missing. But we see the hypocrisy here among the religious leaders who were willing to plan how to kill Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus. And yet they're self-righteous about returning the money to the treasury. You know, they're like, they don't want this money in here. So let's continue to see something else amazing about this prophecy here, per the prophecy. Verse 7, "And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in it. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." All right, so we see what occurred. Let's go back to Zechariah 11. Back to Zechariah. Zechariah has quite a few messianic prophecies in it. There's many in the Old Testament, but Zechariah has a few. To see this prophecy given, as I said, 500 years before it occurred. So let's go to Zechariah 11 this time. Zechariah 11, verse 12. Zechariah 11, verse 12. And here we see a prophecy. It says, "Then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." So here we have a very specific prophecy. Now, how many people, you might say, have ever lived, have been betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver? Then to have all 30 pieces of silver returned and cast into the house of the Lord, the temple, and then had it been used to purchase a field from the potter. So going back to our professor, in estimating this, it was thought that it was statistically improbable that everything could work out this way, and conservatively estimated the odds at 1 in 100,000. 1 in 100,000. So I would have probably made it much higher than that. What's the odds of that happening? But they were being conservative. So again, we have a very specific prophecy that occurred that the probability of it working out is very, very, very low. All right, let's look at another set of scriptures, and we'll look at the Old Testament reference in this as well. Let's turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And we'll go to verse 38. And here we see similar to Isaiah 53 in some ways, but what Jesus Christ endured on the cross in his final hours. So he endures some horrible mocking from others while in extreme pain. So let's go to Matthew 27, verse 38. And by the way, for those that are sensitive, have young children, I've done my very, very, very best, as you'll see coming up here, to be as discreet as I can on some of this stuff, because it's, when you actually understand what's going on, it's quite horrific. But in Matthew 27, verse 38, it says, "Then two robbers were crucified with them, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself.'" So you see there's some understanding of 3 days and three nights. Even they didn't understand what exactly it meant, but they understood something here. Not exactly how it's going to turn out, though. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So it seems to me, and maybe to you, unbelievable that some were this callous, just plain spiteful to Jesus Christ in the situation he was in. But before Jesus dies, however, we see him say something that fulfills a prophetic scripture, and there's also a message in there to them who he is that they would have understood, I believe, when we understand this correctly. You remember how I said that in an aspect of that time, all you had to do is say one line in a scripture, and it was implied that the rest would also apply as well. That's how they did certain things back then. That implies you know the scripture very well. The Jews didn't have to say the whole scripture. They just had to say it, and the implication was, and therefore, you know, this other stuff that I'm not saying implies as well. So we'll see him say something that fulfills prophetic scripture, but there's also a message of who he is that I would have to say it registered to some degree with them, and it certainly should register with us. Jesus will direct them to the very first verse in Psalm 22, that the Jewish religious leaders would understand, realizing the implication inherent in the first line of Psalm 22. So let's read on, back, stay in Matthew for the moment. We will go to Psalm 22 in a moment, but Matthew 27, let's keep reading some more things here that we'll read a connection to later on from Psalm 22. Matthew 27, verse 45 says, now from the sixth hour, and that means around noon, until the ninth hour, which is around 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this is quoted, as you likely know, from Psalm 22. We'll go to Psalm 22 in a moment to see that this is quite the incredible chapter regarding the foretelling who Jesus, what he would endure, who he was and what he would endure. So let's keep reading on in verse 47. Stay in Matthew. Let's go to verse 47. It says, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him for to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So he died at this point. But notice, those who heard Jesus cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Their thoughts, as they looked up, if you had to think about this, looked on this up to Jesus, in the most vulnerable state, would also be focused on the message from Psalm 22 by what Jesus stated and a fulfillment of what we'll read in Psalm 22. So let's go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And we'll read much of this here. So Psalm 22 in verse 1 says, just as we just heard, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus cries out the very words that the word, the logos of God, if you think about it, inspired David to write. So it's incredible to think about it from that understanding. The one who would become Jesus, the word, as he's called in John 1:1, would also inspire David in this psalm to foretell what he would fulfill. Quite amazing, you know, to think about it in that way. And when Jesus uttered the words from verse 1 of Psalm 22, the religious leaders would know that Jesus is pointing them to the rest of Psalm 22. So let's drop down to verse 6 to see some of the things that they, as he said that, they probably would have just looking at him, maybe he would have understood the implication from Psalm 22 and some things, you know, that they would have struck them potentially. So this, in verse 6, it says of Psalm 22, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." So a worm could be symbol of being made very low, right? A worm is very low. However, the word for worm, if you look it up in the Hebrew, means crimson and purple. A specific worm that was red and used to create red dye. So as Jesus, as we know, was scourged and beaten, and people have described that in detail. Now, I'm not going to do that. But he would have appeared more like a reddish, crimson, purple being, or maybe in similar to the worm, not a man. So think of it in that context. Let's keep reading in verse 7. It says, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" So what did we just read in Matthew? That the chief priests, seeing Jesus suffering on the cross, mocking him, along with the scribes and elders, saying this very thing. You know, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him." And others also passing by wagging their heads. You know, it might have occurred to them we were saying exactly what the scripture said, referring to one that would come and start to reflect what you read in Psalm 22. Verse 9, it says, going back to Psalm 22, verse 9 says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. He made me trust while on my mother's breast. I cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." And it says in verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." So the psalm here, Psalm 22, shows us more of what Jesus Christ knew would happen and did happen. He knew the scriptures. In fact, he inspired the scriptures to be written the way it was by David. And he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. So let's go to John 19, and we'll sort of connect this to what occurred. John 19, verse 31. John 19 and verse 31. And it says here, John writes, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on that Sabbath." Now, John put something very helpful in here for us. Again, John was written much later. You probably realized there's already mistakes being made. Let's make it clear. "For that Sabbath was a high day." And I hope you have that highlighted, because that's very important. That means it was a holy day. It would have been the first day of leavened bread, preparation to come up to that holy day. So there's no such thing as Good Friday. I don't know what's good. There's nothing good about it, you know, based on the way people look at it. It was, we're talking about the day before a holy day, the first day of leavened bread, a high day. So it's very clear here what we're talking about with the time frame. So just something to note. The body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has testified, and this is John, right? John wants you to understand some things. He does this whole gospel so you can understand certain things. Just verse 35, "And he who has seen has testified," talking about himself, "and his testimony is true. And he knows what he is telling, that he's telling the truth. so that you may believe. Again, it goes back to Bereans. He's pointing back to, if you understand the Old Testament scriptures, I'm giving you some things about what occurred that you can check out for yourself to show who Jesus Christ, that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And by the way, that's in Psalm 34:20. And again, another scripture says, they shall look at him who they pierced. So as the Roman soldiers stretched Jesus' body, this is about as graphic as I'm going to get, they stretched his body and pulled his arms and legs out and raised up the cross, or you might say the stake, however you want to look at. What would happen? Well, the bones and legs, especially as you try to lift yourself up to breathe, you know, the legs and the arms would begin to go out of joint, and that's exactly what happened. But not broken, not broken. And he was poured out like water, as we read, in a fulfillment of what we read in Psalm 22. So let's go back to Psalm 22. Keep reading here. Psalm 22 says, I'll give you a chance to turn to it. Psalm 22, verse 16. I should have said, keep your finger in Psalm 22. But Psalm 22, verse 16 says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So we know that occurred. I'm not going to turn to that part. But it says, but we know the process, as you would know, of how you're fastened to a wooden cross or a stake. Let's fast forward to see, go after the resurrection, when Jesus himself makes himself known to the disciples, specifically to the disciple Thomas. So we'll see something here that refers to the pierced hands and feet. John 20, verse 34. We want to turn to John 20, verse 34. We have this account here. John 20, verse 34. Verse 24 says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So here's a disciple, Thomas, had not seen Jesus Christ resurrected. And they give him the nickname, or he's given the nickname, Doubting Thomas, because he just doesn't believe that Jesus Christ could be raised from the dead and alive. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And so he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So verse 26, he makes this statement, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. So he immediately believed. There was no doubts at that point in time. He saw where the nails went and the spear went. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, and this is something I think for us to look at here, I'm going to make a lot of comment on, but just think about what Jesus Christ is saying here. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So that's everybody in this room, right? You understand who Jesus Christ yet is, and yet, you know, it's a blessing. The hands and feet of Jesus Christ were pierced as part of the brutal crucifixion process. And let me go back again and point back to our professor Stoner, the mathematician, and just make, there's many things we could go over here in this, you know, the odds of something happening. They looked at the crucifixion, the period of crucifixion, how long it occurred. You know, it's not something that you see being done today. It was only done in a certain period of time by the Romans, and determined that it was possible for 1 in 10,000 that a man could have been born during this time period, and this could have occurred. Again, this is very unlikely to have occurred to just one person in this way, in the way it was prophesied. And we add, as he did, he added all the other prophecies together, only eight, And he chose eight. We didn't go over all eight. Statistically, it is impossible, or very highly unlikely, I should say, for one man to be born and to fulfill all eight of these studies, or all eight of these prophecies. So the conclusion you should have, at least the way I think what we intend is, that this only could occur unless God, with the Word, who became Jesus Christ, caused it to happen. And it should give us faith in the accuracy of God's Word and what's going to happen and what will happen and the promises made to us. So in this message, we didn't cover all eight, but we should have covered a few so that we can appreciate what was recorded and that it was fulfilled and how a mathematician then could present this in a probability that these things could occur. So from a mathematician's perspective, this provides the proof that leads to belief in Christ. Not saying that's how you should come to it, but this is the way he did. At least try to show it. So let's keep on reading in Psalm 22. Hopefully you're still there. And as you begin to conclude, and see what else is yet to be fulfilled, that we can have faith in knowing what has been fulfilled, has happened, but what is yet to happen still from this one passage here in Psalm 22. Let's go to verse 30. We'll see in Psalm 22, verse 30, and take a different direction. This psalm takes a different direction. And now it focuses on Christ as King of Kings and our living hope. I'm going to read to you from the New English Translation version because I think it brings it out very well. It says in verse 30, again, this is going into a different, took a different direction from what we just read, but it ends this way. It says, a whole generation will serve him. They will tell the next generation about the Lord. They will come and tell about his saving deeds, and they will tell a future generation what he has accomplished. What a remarkable vision of the Christ, and that there will be an understanding of what he has accomplished in the milestone of his death to bring many sons to glory. So brethren, as we close today, as we close, I pray that each of you, each one of you, has a very meaningful Passover, night to be much observed, and holy day season that brings you closer to God and his love for you in preparing you as the first fruits to come into his soon coming kingdom.